Now, returning to the book of Exodus for our reading, and to the chapter 14. 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. Beginning the reading in verse 10, and reading to the end, verse 10 to verse 29, Exodus 14. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. But the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Thy, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten the honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word for Jesus' sake. The word of God of the book of Exodus, the chapter number 14. There's surely no greater blessing that any of us can have than the knowledge that God is for us. Of course, we can also say that there's no greater curse than the consciousness of God's being against us. In the history of Exodus chapter 14, we have a striking illustration of both those truths. God was for Israel, whom he had redeemed out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Those that God had redeemed, he was fully determined that they would not be destroyed. He was determined never to abandon them in a moment of crisis to their enemy. And though Pharaoh's host pursued them with all their strength and vigor, with the force of numbers to back them up, though there was seemingly no way out of the situation that's presented to us here, yet God marvelously intervened. The people triumphed. God made a way of dry path through the waters, a way through the sea. The Israelites made it to the other side, and at the same time the army of the Egyptians was annihilated. Now, as we seek to draw some practical lessons from the chapter, from this history, we want first of all to note exactly who it was that God was for. God was for a particular people, and the people that he demonstrates that he's on their side were the people that he had saved or redeemed. We need to go back to chapter 12 of Exodus to learn about the redemption of Israel and to see exactly how God Almighty saved his people. Very briefly, from the first 7 verses of Exodus 12, we're reminded there of God's means of redemption. There's only one way that they could escape the blow from the death angel, and after that could escape from Egypt and be free from the bondage that they had endured for so long, and that was by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. When I see the blood was the warning, or the promise rather, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood was the means of the people's redemption. Not only does chapter 12 remind us of the means of redemption, it tells us of the mercy of God in redemption. They were redeemed first according to God's merciful choice. The word choice is not used in Exodus 12, but it's always suggested in that chapter. God had chosen Israel and not Egypt. He had favored one people, and he had rejected another people. Not because Israel was better. On many occasions the character of the Israelites, spiritually speaking, was no better than the character of the Egyptians. They rejected at first the messenger that God sent them, Moses. When they're out of the wilderness, we find in their character that there are flaws and faults in their character too. But therefore it was out of the mercy of God that he chose to redeem them. It was out of the mercy of God that he chose to deliver them from oppression. He redeemed this people, chosen out of mercy. He rejected the people which he had not chosen. So we have God's mercy as well as God's means in redemption. And then from verse 30 to 36 of Exodus 12, we learn of God's might in redemption. It wasn't an easy thing, but God nevertheless broke the hard heart of Pharaoh. Judgment came. The firstborn were slain. There was no safety for the firstborn of the Egyptians. We were not under the crimson archway, so to speak. We had not the blood upon the doorpost and lintel of the house. Not only did God break the heart of Egypt's king in judgment, the people, just as they depart, are spoiling the Egyptians. They have everything that they have from the people who persecuted it and hated them so much. No wonder the Bible says in Exodus 14 that God brought them out with a high hand. They were delivered by divine means. They were delivered by divine mercy. They were delivered also by divine might. And as a result of it all, God was magnified. This, we are told, was a night much to be remembered in the history of Israel. A night that they could never, never forget. A night that would be never forgotten. And so God delivered his people. A wonderful deliverance. But that deliverance of Egypt, or rather of Israel from Egypt, is really a faint picture of the glorious deliverance which the redeemed of the Lord have, and by that salvation which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a divine means for our redemption in the blood of the Lamb, who's the substitute who dies and takes our place. Behold the Lamb of God, said the Baptist as he pointed to John, as he pointed rather to Jesus, which taketh away the sin of the world. William Reid, in his little book, The Blood of Jesus, says this. He says, it is most needful for us to be simple and clear as to that which constitutes the groundwork of our peace. There is no other way of being saved but by the blood of Christ. And so it is. God says to the believing soul, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's God's means. What about God's mercy? We are too undeserving. We deserve God's salvation no more than the Israelites deserve deliverance from Egypt. We don't deserve it either. We deserve judgment ourselves. Yet we can say today, as we're met in God's house, our hearts thrilling with God's mercy towards us, my sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. There's mercy. What about night? When God saves a sinner, he makes a clean break from his sin. Israel made a clean break from Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt once and for all. Sin no longer has dominion over the sinner who's washed, cleansed, regenerated in the blood of Christ. There's a clean break. Now, he's not perfect, we know that, but there's a clean break from the bondage of the past. Sin shall not have dominion over you. If any man be in Christ, says the book, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, as God was for Israel, whom he had redeemed from slavery, let me put it like this to every Christian here. God is for you, whom he has redeemed and saved from sin. Some people say, oh, it's presumption for a man to say God is on my side. It's presumption for a man to say God is for me. Well, I want to tell you today that on the authority of what this book says, on the authority of the Bible, God's holy word, it is not presumption for the Christian to say God is for me. It's not pride for the Christian to say, God is on my side. It's a matter of fact, and it's a cause for happiness and peace and rejoicing. God is for you. Here's what Romans says, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Let me make it personal today. Are you included in the number of those who can say, God is for me? Have you been saved by the blood of Jesus? Have you cried to him for his salvation? Then, not presumptuously, but confidently, in the words of another Old Testament writer, you can say, this I know, for God is for me. God is for me. Now, having seen who God is for, we want to dwell for a few moments upon how he demonstrates that he is on the side of the redeemed. What exactly does it mean for the Christian to say, or what does a Christian mean when he says that God is for him? How can the Christian here, or in any other place for that matter, be conscious that God is on his side? Those are questions which we need to consider very closely. They're important questions. Every child of God needs to know in the emergencies of life. He needs to be aware, he needs to be conscious in the emergencies of life, whether they're domestic or personal or in the church or whatever. He needs to know that God is for him, because if he doesn't know that, he'll never make it through. Never make it through. We need proof. When we come into a certain set of circumstances or certain situation, a difficulty perhaps that we're in, time of temptation or trial, what do we need more than to know that God is for us? Because if we don't know that, how can we possibly be overcomers? We need the proof of God's being for us. That needs to be there to strengthen the faith. Of course, we know by redemption that God's for us. We know it never to forget that. But there are other proofs. There are other evidences, there are other facts which tell us, which demonstrate for us that God has not forsaken the people that he had redeemed, that he is still on their side, that he will continue to be on their side, that he will never leave them, that he will never forsake them. Now, first of all, the Lord for us means that he is between us and the enemy. Take a brief look at chapter 14 and verse 19. Here's what it says. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. The pillar of cloud which went from before their face and stood behind them. I want you to mark a very important thing here. The first thing when we relate to verse 19 is the identity of this angel. Who exactly was this angel which intervened between them and the enemy, which stood between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Egyptians? But if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 21, here's what that chapter says. And the Lord which went before them by pillar, by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So chapter 14 speaks about the angel of God. Chapter 13 speaks about the Lord himself. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night to give them light. It seems as we study the scriptures and compare as we ought to spiritual things with spiritual, that the identity of this angel is very clear and plain. The angel of God, he's called in chapter 14, but his identity is none other than Jehovah himself in chapter 13. And that's not really a new thing in the scriptures, even though we're only in the second book. When we turn away back to Genesis chapter 16, the angel that speaks to Hagar out of heaven, he is also identified with the divine name, and he also is called the Lord. Genesis chapter 16, verse 7 to 13, here is Hagar, poor woman is in the wilderness. She's distraught, and she's concerned for her safety and her well-being. And we read in Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by water, fountain of water in the wilderness. And he said, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Called again in Genesis 16:9, the angel of the Lord. But here's what it says in verse 13 of the same chapter. She called the name of the Lord that spake to her, thou God seest me. Now, if she had made a mistake here, if she'd been wrong about the identity of the angel, there would have been a rebuke. There is no doubt that in Genesis 16, as well as in Exodus 13 and 14, that the identity of the angel is Jehovah, none other than the Lord himself there. And we believe, as we study the Word of God in these passages and in other passages, Exodus 3 is another example, Zechariah 3 is yet another example, that the angel of God is identified as the Lord himself. Do you remember Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest, standing at the altar to do service? Satan is there to discourage him and make him to be downcast. He's there to resist him. But the angel comes, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, and he rebukes him. The angel of the Lord stood and said, the Lord rebuke thee. So he's again identified as the Lord. In Exodus 3, we are reminded of him that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, we're told there, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Then we come down the chapter, verse 4 says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. That one that dwelt in the bush was not a created being, it was the Creator himself, it was the Lord himself. Now how does this work itself out? We usually associate the word angel with a created being, and we think of those that are winged, the cherubim, the seraphim, so on and so forth. But the basic meaning of the word angel means messenger. An angel is a messenger. You realize as we study the Word of God that the triune Godhead has a messenger to man, a special messenger to man, and that messenger is none other than God the Son. We study the Word of God and we find in the Word of God him identified as the angel or the messenger of God's covenant to Israel, the messenger of the Godhead. He's a message to bring to Moses. He speaks out of the bush to him in Exodus 3. He's a message or a ministry to the children of Israel as they wander through the wilderness. And now in this crisis of their history, as they come to the Red Sea and they have no way forward, no way back because the Egyptians are pursuing them, the angel, the Lord himself, interposes between them and the pursuing hosts of Pharaoh. This was an Old Testament appearing of our Lord Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance, if you like, of the Son of God. The angel of God is identified as none other than God the Son. Now that's important, the identity of the angel. Don't think that Jesus is a created being, he is the Creator. And ordinarily the word angel, we think of created beings, but Christ is not an angel, he's not a created being, he's God's eternal Son, and he appeared on earth before he even appeared in Bethlehem in the form of human flesh, in the form of man. He appeared long before then. the angel of the covenant, the messenger of God to Israel, appeared, and he had a ministry to exercise to the children of Israel on that occasion. We see the activity as well as the identity of the angel, what he did. He interposed between them. And from verse 10 we learn that this coming between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Egyptians was perfectly timed. Verse 10 says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. The Egyptians were marching after them. They were sore afraid. The Egyptians were pursuing them. They were getting closer and closer every moment that was passing. The Israelites couldn't go anywhere, to the left or to the right or forward, because the sea was before them. And here they are in the crisis. Pharaoh's drawing nigh. The Egyptians are pursuing them, getting closer. But at that very moment, the messenger of God, the minister of the Godhead to Israel, he interposes between them. That's not the first time in history, in the history of Israel, or indeed in the history of the church, that God Almighty has intervened in such a dramatic fashion. Many years ago, when the Covenanters of Scotland were being persecuted, they had to meet not in public places but in the open air. They had no place to go to, many of them, persecuted by those that hated the faith and the stand that they took for Christ's gospel. On one occasion, the Covenanters were meeting on a hillside, and they were surprised that day by the pursuing hosts, the military. And one of the minister of the congregation of that covenanting host, cried in the emergency, "O Lord, spread thy mantle over us today and protect us." And immediately, out of the heavens there fell a mist around them that sundered the protected from the persecuted, and the people from the persecutors, and the people were saved that day by God's intervention. God intervenes in the history of the world in dramatic ways. And the Christian faces many dangers, but he has the assurance of God's intervention. He has the assurance of the divine protection so that the enemy cannot realize his full purpose and conquer him. The enemy wishes to conquer the Christian. The devil is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He's moving and working in this world. But nevertheless, there is the intervening presence of God the Son to protect his people. Believer, let me remind you of that today. When the Lord is between you and the foe or any danger, then you're safe because he's on your side. The Bible says of our omnipotent, of our omnipresent, of our all-wise Savior whom we believe in and reverence in Psalm 34 verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Again, with the psalmist, the Christian here can say, "But this I know, that thou favourest me, because my enemy does not triumph." How is it that we gain victory? Not in our own strength, but because God the Son intervenes and encamps around us. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." The Lord for us, secondly, means that we have light. In verse 20, we read that this cloud that interposed between the Egyptians and the Israelites, the cloud that came between them, had the double, had two sides to it. Darkness on the one side to the Egyptians, but it had a luminous side which gave light by night to the Israelites. So while the enemy was in darkness, the people of God were in light. That reminds us of another occasion in the history of Israel. Long prior to their exodus, the Lord was sending the plagues of judgment upon Pharaoh and upon his people. Something happened when he sent the ninth plague. It was a plague of darkness. It was a darkness which had never been known before. It was such a thick darkness, the Bible says, that it could be felt. Can you begin to imagine what that must have been like for the people of Egypt? A thick darkness which could be felt. And yet the remarkable thing was that while the Egyptians were in darkness, the children of Israel had light. Exodus 10 verse 21 to 23 says, "But the Israelites had light in their dwellings." Darkness was the lot of the Egyptians. Light was the favor of God to the Israelites. And that illustrates for us the great difference in spiritual standing between the men of the world on one hand and the redeemed people of God on the other hand. The man who is not saved by the grace of God is a man who is in darkness. Proverbs 2 says, he leaves the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Proverbs 4 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. Psalmist said, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. Proverbs 20 says, a man that curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. 1 John says, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, he walketh in darkness, he knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Spiritual darkness, thick, heavy spiritual darkness. Darkness covers the earth. Gross darkness of people to those that are in unbelief. Jesus said in John 12, verse 46, the man that believes in me would not abide in darkness, but the man that is in unbelief is in spiritual darkness. He is blind. He is lost. His failure to be single-minded makes the situation worse. Luke 11 says, when thine eye is full of evil, thy body, when thy eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. And if the light that is in thee be darkness, then how great is that darkness? Spiritual darkness. But those that are the Lord's, they have spiritual light. Their situation is completely different. They're called out of darkness into light. God has translated us, the Bible says, out of the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of light. Tells us that he has delivered us from a state of sin and ignorance and unbelief. He has brought us by his saving, redeeming grace into a state of knowledge and faith and holiness. God has shined in our hearts today to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says of the Christian, he is light in the Lord. Thank God we're not in darkness. I've been thinking quite often recently about the light of the gospel that we have, that there are people we can't understand how they would possibly want to bow before an idol and worship that idol as God and expect something from it. But you know, we would be in the very same position if it were not for the light of the gospel. God has given us light and we do not appreciate it. We are used to it. We have it. We've had it for so long that I don't think we fully appreciate the light of the gospel that we have. Sometimes we get used to having the salvation which God gives us in that gospel. We have light. Our position is a position of special favour from God. Those who are the Lord's have light. How often do we praise God for the light that we have? I'm quite sure that when the light came for the Israelites by night, that they had a change in their attitude. Once they were complaining, Moses, you brought us out to kill us. Why did you do it? Why didn't you just heed our word? Why didn't you just leave us alone in Egypt? We'd be far better off there. Why bring us out to see us perish? We've hardly escaped. And they cried out to God. They complained to God as well as complaining to Moses. But there's a difference. I think we can picture it here. Darkness to the Egyptians. Oh, that was rejoicing to the heart of the Israelites, because the enemy couldn't see them. But they could see the way ahead. They had light. And that light would guide them through the path that God was going to make in the great waters of the Red Sea. We have light in all the emergencies of life and in all our circumstances. The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. The promises of this book, how great the comfort they give to the child of God. The instructions of the book, the commands, how clear they show us the course of action that we're to take in any given set of circumstances. The teaching of the Holy Spirit accompanies it all as we cry to him. He enlightens our understanding. He applies the truth with power so that we have light. What light God gives to his children. Thank God for it. Let us praise his name today that we have light, spiritual light. Those that follow me, says Jesus, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The remarkable thing is that we enjoy the light of God, while other men that hate us are in darkness. It's interesting to note that in this chapter, God made the same thing, the cloud, an instrument of destruction, as well as an instrument of guidance. Instrument of destruction to the Egyptians, and an instrument of guidance to the Israelites. Matthew Henry comments, the words and providence of God of two sides, a black and a dark side towards sin and sinners, but a bright and a pleasant side towards saints. That which is a savour of life for some is a savour of death unto death for others. God at the same time allots darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. What an awful specimen of the endless distinction which will be made between the inheritance of the saints in light and the utter darkness which will forever be the portion of hypocrites. Christian, stop and think about the light that you have. Don't forget the light of the Bible to guide you in your present circumstances. You have light. Make good use of it. The third thing that we're reminded of in this passage is that the Lord for us means that we have a path through the sea of difficulties. There was no prospect, humanly speaking, of Israel escaping the Egyptians. Landlocked. Mountains on the left, mountains on the right. The sea ahead of them, the Egyptians behind them. According to verse 3 of chapter 14, they were entangled in the land. The wilderness had shut them in. Pharaoh was rejoicing. He said, I've gained the people which I thought I had lost. They couldn't go back, couldn't go forward, couldn't go to the left, couldn't go to the right. There was no escape up the mountains. They would never escape from the Egyptians. They would be slaughtered or else taken captive once again. Back to the house of bondage. That was a foregone conclusion. That was going to happen. At least that's what the Israelites thought. The Israelites' hope of loss or feeling of hopelessness or being lost comes out in verse 11 and 12. You've taken us away to die in the wilderness, verse 11. Didn't we tell you, Moses, verse 12, let us alone? We're far better off in the house of bondage than we should die in the wilderness. Far better off. How ungrateful, how base and ungrateful the Israelites were. But they had lost heart, they had lost hope at this present crisis that they were in. And sometimes Christians lose heart and hope in crisis. In a crisis in the church, a crisis in personal circumstances, so on and so forth. How often we have lost heart and hope, we have forgotten. We have limited the Holy One of Israel. We have thought that the Lord can't deliver us. And we have forgotten that the Lord is mighty. He had only just delivered Israel from Egypt, and yet they had forgotten. How could we possibly think? How could we possibly think that the Lord that has gone to such pains to save us would give us up? And we come into difficulty, would say goodbye to us when we're in our problems of life, when we're facing the difficulties of life. How could we possibly think that? Or think that this God who has saved us has somehow lost his power to help us? Our God is mighty to deliver. He's the all-wise, he's also the all-powerful God. And when we count our blessings and look at the past, we remind ourselves that God is still able. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. The power that saved us is the power that keeps us and will see us the whole way through. Isaiah says in chapter 43 that God maketh a way in the sea. That's exactly what happened in Israel, for Israel. And that's what can happen for us in the experience of life. God can make a way through the sea. According to his word, there are difficulties that we face, sorrows and trials and conflicts and labours. But through all those heavy seas, God can see us through and bring us through. You can count on God's guidance. You can count today upon his comfort. You can count upon his grace. You can count upon his protection. You can count upon his power. You don't need to be overwhelmed by it all. You don't need to be destroyed. God will make a way through the sea of difficulties for you, as he did for Israel. And that really is the story of the Christian's life, from earth to heaven, from the day of his conversion to the day that he's glorified with Christ above. It's summed up in the words of that lovely hymn, when Israel out of bondage came, a sea before them lay, the Lord reached down his mighty hand and rolled the sea away. The words of the hymn go on to tell us, before me was a sea of sin so great, I feared to pray. Mighty Lord in mercy came, and rolled the sea away. When dark sorrows, dark like stormy waves, were dashing o'er my way, again the Lord in mercy came, and rolled the sea away. And when I reached the sea of death, for need of grace I pray, I know my Lord will quickly come, and roll the sea away. Then forward still 'tis Jehovah's will, though the billows dash and spray, with a conquering tread, we'll push ahead, he'll roll the sea away. The Lord for us means that we have a path through the sea of difficulties. Finally, the Lord for us means deliverance for the enemy. Everywhere in this passage, it is the Lord that is to the fore. Not Moses, not one other of the great men of Israel, but but it's the Lord who's first and foremost in Exodus 14. Look at verse 1 and 2. The Lord is there directing them. He tells them the way that they're to go. Look at verse 4. The Lord is to the fore because he hardens the heart of Pharaoh for Pharaoh's destruction and for his own glory. They couldn't see or understand why the Lord was leading them in this way into this difficulty, but he was doing it that he might be glorified. Whatever way the Lord leads you, Christian, whatever difficulties permits in your pathway, it's not for your destruction, it's for his glory. Well, that awesome passage in Romans 9 reminds us of Exodus 14 when God says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Don't we want the Lord's name to be declared and glorified in all the things that happen to us, all the circumstances that God brings us into, the problems that we face? Of course we do. And let's submit to the Lord's leading. The Lord is first and foremost and wise in his leading of us. Not only so in those ways, but he also is first and foremost in making the way of escape, dividing the sea. That's interesting, because that was a way that was revealed only to Israel, not revealed to the Egyptians. We overlook in casual reading the details of the Bible, but what Israel saw was not revealed to the Egyptians. Here's the situation. They're at the Red Sea. The Israelites are on the edge of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are not far behind them. The cloud divides between them. It's darkness by night. The Egyptians, they can't see what's happening. And during the night, the darkness upon the Egyptians and light is with the Israelites. The Lord parts the water by a strong east wind and makes them to go back all that night. The Lord was revealing the secrets of his heart. He was showing his special favors to Israel and not to Egypt. He makes a way of escape. He reveals that way of escape only. And then he does something more. Not only revealing the way of escape, particularly to Israel, verse 24 and 25, we see the Lord foremost as he fights for them and as he makes the enemy conscious of the fact that he is fighting for them. That was a wonderful favor to Israel. That the Egyptians, when they pursued after them into the Red Sea, into the path that the Lord had made, that the Egyptians were made immediately conscious. Conscious of the fact that God was fighting against them. There's much evil in this world. There's much that militates against the Church of Christ. The kingdom of Satan is, Satan seeks to establish it and to strengthen it. Manifests itself in many different ways, with false religion, so on and so forth. And it challenges the people of God in their attempt to spread the word, in their attempt to expand the kingdom of truth and righteousness. And yet, God can make the enemies of the church, God can make his own enemies conscious of the fact that he is fighting against them and fighting on the behalf of his people. What an encouragement that is. That God can still instill into the heart of the evil one such a spirit of fear, such a spirit of fear that he is crushed and broken. Something else that the Lord did. He made it impossible for the enemy to realize their end. Verse 26 to 30 tells us about that. The Lord says to Moses, "Lift up your hand, stretch it over the sea." And as he goes according to the command of God, the waters returned to their strength. They were congealed, says the psalmist, in the heart of the sea. They stood up as a heap, but now things returned to their former condition, and the host of Pharaoh is drowned. Not one of them is left, not one escaped, and the Egyptians are seen by the Israelites dead upon the seashore. What a remarkable deliverance. God was for Israel, and he proved it by delivering them from the enemy. And the lesson is this, as we come to the end of the message, there is no defeat when God is warring on your behalf. There is no defeat when God is warring on your behalf. If God is for us, says Romans again, who can be against us? Oh, many will. But all their attempts to overcome the people of God will be unsuccessful. They will be thwarted because God is for us. The Lamb shall overcome them, says Revelation. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And those that follow him share in his victory. You follow him, you'll share in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who oppose him, he will count as his enemies and crush and destroy them. In contrast to all that God was for Israel and did for them, we see in his action towards Egypt what it means for God to be against someone. It means the very antithesis of God being for us. Hebrews 11 tells us the reason why God was for the one and against the other. By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. The Egyptians tried to do the same. They essayed to do the same, the verse tells us, but they were trying. They had no faith in God Almighty. They were unbelieving. They had no faith in the blood of the Lamb and no faith in the Almighty God who was leading Israel. They were faithless. They had not God as their friend. They had not God as their guide. They had not God as their savior. And so they were destroyed. The Egyptians, essaying to do so, were drowned. But the faithful people, the believing people, God carried them through. God delivered them. And if you have faith in the blood of the Lamb and continue to live with Him, with faith in Him, then though you expect trouble and difficulties, you can also expect victory. We are more than conquerors, the Bible says, through Him that loved us. Do you love Him? Your first loved you? Do you realize that He's still working in your behalf? He's on your side? Are you on His side? If you are, He's in yours. And here's what He says, I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee today that You are for us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would burn that truth into our personal consciences. If we're saved, help us to know that God is for us. But Lord, for believers together that form this small church, burn that into our collective consciousness. Help us to know as a people that You are for us. And help us to remember that there's a path through the great waters because God is on our side. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Lord, we pray that Your blessing might go with Your people. We pray that the Word of God might continue to speak to us. We ask You that we might hide it in our hearts and that we might feed upon it. We pray, Lord, it might be life and health to us in our souls. Now we ask You too for Your blessing upon the rest of the activities of this day, for Your hand of guidance upon us as we speak again this afternoon and tonight. And for every need that we have, help us to commit it to Thee, to cast our care upon Christ, because He cares for us. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for the security that Your people enjoy. And we're glad, Lord, that You're for us. We're glad that You've brought us to Thy side. We pray that You'd keep us faithful to Thee, for Christ's sake. Amen.